We have now entered this compunctionate period of the Triodion, and, as you know, we had the chance from this sacred corner to speak about the temptations of the Lord, which remain almost uninterpreted and unnoticed, the temptations that come between the Lord's baptism and the beginning of his public ministry. These things are found in the fourth chapters of Matthew and Luke. This evening I would like to touch on a subject we discussed once before, perhaps 10 or 15 years ago, I do not remember exactly how long. It is what we find in the fifth chapter of Matthew, the Lord's Beatitudes, or what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know whether you can follow me, because I believe only some of my listeners read the scriptures. The others don't read still. I would like to say this to the ones who don't read. If they have no time or no heart for it, if it doesn't appeal to them, for example, if none of this interests them, then let these people at least condescend to read the fifth, sixth, and seventh chapters of Matthew. But they should not merely read them. If possible, they should also put them into practice. Let them leave aside the rest of Holy Scripture. Let them leave aside the Old Testament, the remainder of the New Testament, and all the other chapters found there. Let them at least read chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, and let them take care to put them into practice, and know that from the outset they will not simply be in paradise, but in the very heart of paradise, its central square, so to speak. In there you find the finest teaching of all. Along with right belief, the meaning is given to you, the thread, how you are to think and what you are to do. Because, as you know, right belief alone does not save. Right practice is needed as well. These two marks together make up the feast of this coming Sunday of Orthodoxy. In fact, chapter 5, as I say, begins with what is called the Sermon on the Mount, which our Christ delivered. And seeing the multitudes, it says, he went up on the Mount of the Beatitudes. It is, I don't know how many of you have been to the Holy Land after Tiberias as we go on further toward Capernaum. It is on our left hand, that little hill runs right alongside the road, that's where it is, before we reach the small church of St. Magdalene. Which hill? On our left hand, the upper part. That is the Mount of the Beatitudes. And when he had sat down, our Christ almost never spoke standing, he always sat. And he sat down above all in order to speak the words that are written here. Here, his disciples came to him. They came to him because it does not say that the disciples went and Jesus was obliged to speak. Jesus sat down and the disciples came to him. He did not force them, they came. This is always how it happens. Keep that in mind. Here, for instance, is a gathering spot. As we used to say in plain marketplace language, there is a certain man here who says a couple of words about him. Whoever wants to comes. I did not go out into the marketplace to bring you here. I did not send a taxi to your house, nor a policeman to your house. You came, you know, that here there is discussion about religious matters, and you wanted to come, and you came. Now you will listen, and again, if you wish. You keep something of what you have heard. If you don't wish to, you reject it and leave and never come back. Or you come again and again keep nothing. Or you keep it all. Man is free. So here it shows that he issued no command, that the disciples were not summoned. No, his disciples came to him of their own accord. And opening his mouth, he taught them, saying, and opening his mouth, well, how else could he have counseled them? How else? Why does the text point this out to us and say, and opening his mouth? Christ preaches even with his mouth closed. A person teaches by his silence too, and in our age especially, this is what is needed. Whether he will stop and listen to you or not, whether he will act or not, from that he will first see whether what you are telling him can actually be done. And you know our Christ was one who first did and then taught. He did not throw words into the air. He first did himself what he preached to others to do. And in this alone he differs from all the so-called founders of religions. They all preach that others should do, whereas Christ first did and then preached. That is the difference. And opening, then, his mouth. This, for our present-day intellectuals, is actually a joke because they cannot go deep into what is said here. Leave him alone. He's poor in spirit, meaning he's a simpleton. There's nothing turning in his head. And Christians today hear it that way too. If a man doesn't steal, if he doesn't dishonor anyone, if he hasn't got a boyfriend or a girlfriend, if he doesn't work some scheme, if leave him alone, he's poor in spirit, he's a simpleton. These, they say, are the ones Christ calls blessed people, that is, whose minds don't take in much nourishment. That is their opinion of whom he is speaking about here, that these are the poor in spirit. No, that is not who they are, the poor in spirit for Christ. The one contained within this beatitude is the man who has everything, who has all his wits about him, and yet deliberately behaves as though he knows nothing. If, for example, we could bring in, I don't offer this as a proof, but as a rough comparison, Socrates or his poverty of spirit. Why? Because he knew concerning himself that he knows nothing in comparison with the things he does not know. He said, one thing I know, that I know nothing. For a man to believe that about himself, that he knows nothing and he is nothing, that what he knows and possesses is nothing next to what he does not know, he has to be a great man. He has to be humble-minded. It does not depend on that. Do not make your salvation depend, as it were, on your own goodness. Christ does not make it depend on that. Christ looks at the goodness you show outward, prayer, almsgiving, consolation, standing beside the other person. How do you do it? With a humble spirit or with a self-centered spirit? There is a beautiful saying that John Chrysostom put together for exactly this case. Somewhere he says this, though you bring fasting, though you bring prayer, though you bring almsgiving, though you bring chastity, though you gather together any good works at all, without humility, everything drains away and is lost. Do what you like, he is saying. You fast. You are a person of prayer. You are a person of almsgiving. You are a person of virginity. Whatever you do, if humility is missing, if the humble mind is missing, you will have done nothing. So this humble mind, he wants it from every single person. He did not say, let so-and-so and so-and-so do this. Do you understand? He did not put it that way. For he did not say, let so-and-so and so-and-so do this. No, everyone. Rich, poor, officials, scholars, all of them. It makes no difference if you're at the very top and everyone points at you in this world. Have a humble mind and do not think that anything is your own. If you are the wisest man alive, Christ is the engineer and he has many screwdrivers. And if he turns your mind just a little, you will pick up a stick and go off tapping at the swallows on the wire. You who are the wise one, the great one, the benefactor, the inventor, this and that and the other, whatever you have, whatever you are, whatever you are capable of, whatever you manage to achieve, make it depend inside yourself on Christ, on the author of wisdom. Do not claim anything as your own. Then you are poor in spirit and you are blessed. And it really will stay with you. You will not die and leave it all behind. You will carry it across with you. John Chrysostom says he did not say so and so and so and so, but all who do these things are blessed. So whether you are a slave, whether you are poor, whether you are destitute, whether you are a stranger, whether you are learned, whether you are unschooled, there is nothing to stop you from being blessed. If you are zealous for this virtue to be humble in spirit, poor in spirit, this is not what happens with us. I was coming down today on the trolley, and in front of me a gentleman was sitting, and another lady was reaching out her hand to congratulate him for some success of his daughter. I do not know. Perhaps she had received some diploma. I had not set my mind on paying attention, and it is really none of my business. Ah, if you could have seen how that man felt and how he showed himself off to her over this success and so on, as though wonders had been worked, I put my head down and said, my God, do not let the devil write this one down now. And still we do not believe that whatever we have is his, and that in ourselves we have nothing. He entrusted it to us, and we do not tremble under the weight of it. My God, why did you entrust this to me so that I would be condemned? I beg you, either take it away from me, or give me the strength to hold on, because there is every chance I will fall into my own pride. And he sets this virtue as the starting point, that a person should always keep himself moderate. Paul, of course, writes it beautifully. You will have read it in Corinthians, in the 4th chapter. "What do you have, man," he says, "that you did not receive? Tell me, what did you bring with you from your mother? What did you bring of your own? Knowledge, cleverness, strength, beauty? What did you bring? Everything was given to you, everything you received. So why do you boast as if you had not received it, as if these things were your own?" So if such a thought takes root in you, it is such a poison that whatever good you do in this world will be wasted. "I raised children," he says. "I brought up children. Did you raise them? Did you bring those children up? You attribute nothing to God. It was God's help that stood beside me. It was with God's help that he heard me. By God's help, people were found to stand beside me and look after my children. Give him no credit. All the applause goes to you. You did contribute your part, but you merely fulfilled your duty. You did nothing beyond it. You were obliged to do it. And for doing what you were obliged to do, do you expect recognition? Is it not the orange tree's purpose to bear oranges? If it bears oranges, must we applaud it? If it does not, we shall throw it into the furnace. And the Lord says, when you have done all that was commanded you, what are we to say? Lord, we are unprofitable servants because you have done only what you were obliged to do. Then some other foolish person comes along and does the opposite. I cannot do that. Are we to applaud someone for fasting simply because another person does not fast? You are at home among your neighbors. What difference does that make? You are obliged to fast. There is no applause for that. Well done, well done, well done, well done, well done. What do you mean, well done? Should you praise me for something I am obliged to do? And should I wait to hear that praise? Or perhaps I give alms, support an institution, or help somewhere, and then expect to see my name listed among the benefactors or donors, or printed in the newspaper. I acknowledge nothing above myself. My opinion is that I am the one who matters, and no one else is. Whereas a man ought to feel ashamed in the face of all the gifts God has given him. Nothing has come out of him on his own. Take, then, the way we behave toward the anonymous people around us, the ones who make it possible for us here in the city to keep ourselves alive. How many nameless people are there who dig, plow, sow, water, weed, thresh, harvest, carry, knead, mix, and bake, just so that we can eat a single rusk? Have you ever said thank you to God that you have put so many people around me so that I can eat this rusk because the doctor told me I have to eat toasted bread? You eat your toast, do you? Go and sow and reap and plow and do everything else, and then eat. I am not going. Does a man ever stop to think about that? People brush them all aside like mosquitoes. The peasant, the peasant. Can you live without the peasant? But when you curse the peasant, when you, the civilized one, put him beneath you, you are cursing your own benefactor, and you are a fool. And if God takes offense at you, your breath will turn foul, and they will bury you swollen, carted off in a little wheelbarrow, the way we buried people during the occupation. There will be no hearse, there will be a barrow, and we will go swollen. But we have no humility. If you examine what it is that God asks of a person above everything else, you have to go to the 66th chapter of Isaiah, there in verse 2, you will find this. God holds a conversation with himself and says, "Upon whom shall I look whom?" He says, "Among human beings shall I regard." And he gives the answer himself. "But upon the humble and quiet one, who trembles at my words, upon such as these will I look." So upon whom will he look? Only, he says, upon the humble one, the quiet one, the gentle one, the one who refers everything to God, and upon the one who trembles at my words. It is not the kind people talk about. It is humility freely chosen. These are the ones who humbled themselves willingly. Take, for example, the wife of Leo the Wise, the Empress Theophano, an empress by position. She has a personality of her own. She has reach, she has weight, she is an empress after all. And yet she slept on the floor. No lady's maid ever had to make up her bed. However it was laid out at night, that is how she rose from it in the morning. And today she is a saint. Her position never went to her head. She had hair on her head and sense inside it. These are things most of us today do not have, men and women alike, and today she is Saint Theophano, and she is celebrated on the 16th of December. Do we have humility like that? Ephraim the Syrian left it in his testament, and he curses those who would bury his body. Give it to the dogs, he says, such as it is. We, on the other hand, leave instructions about which slippers they are to put on us, and which bishop will be there, and so on. One woman wrote to me, I have left instructions, she says, that when I die, you are to come and speak. They will weep. Even the stones will break, she tells me. Well, these things may sound strange when I tell you, and yet they are true. She has written this to me twice, and she has not died yet. We shall see whether she has died then. At least I can go, because she lives out there in the provinces, down in Pergos. Do you understand? What strange minds people have, what strange minds. So then, measure yourselves against this beatitude. Blessed, he says, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is a kingdom that is at stake here. He is not talking about growing rice or about turning out priests, the kingdom of heaven. That is to say, people who believe they were something will not get inside. They will not get inside to begin with. Such people cannot bear the climate of heaven. A person ought to be ashamed. I do not know whether you have ever closed your eyes and seen your own funeral. Close your eyes and look at your own funeral. There they are, crowding at the door, the ones behind sniveling and weeping as they carry you out. But it is your carcass they are carrying. They are carrying your remains. Someone else has taken you, either a black one or a white one. I pray it is a white one, and that he leads you to the Lord to worship him. Tell me, how will you go? How will you stand upright? Will you have the nerve to look him straight in the eye, even if you are saints, and declare that you succeeded 100%? I ask you, do you have the nerve, the strength to lift up your face with the angels receiving you and so on, and go into our Lord to a place you deserve? You worked, you labored, you gave away your bread, you gave your love, you sacrificed yourself for others, for your family, for your neighbor, in some place near God is owed to you. Tell me, do you have the strength to lift up your head? If you do have the strength to lift your head here, then know that you are not going there. I'm telling you this, Panagopoulos, the sinner, and here when people say things in your favor, keep your head down somewhere. My God, protect me. What are these people saying now, my God? They are blaspheming you right now, because when someone praises another, the wisdom of Solomon says he is cursing him. Solomon says it in Proverbs, and we go looking for it. Imagine they did not invite us. Imagine they did not give us a certificate. Imagine they did not even send us a telegram. Nothing. We are not Christians yet, my beloved. Humble yourselves. We will not be Christians unless we humble ourselves. We are never going to see the face of God. If we want to be blessed, as he says here, we have to be humble in this way, humble in mindset. Not like a woman at St. Andrew of Cappadocia who said to me, I'm humble. How so? I said. Do you even understand what that means? I have good stockings and I wear the ones with holes in them. I have this, and I put on the other instead. I said, are you married? She said, married. Put on the new ones or you'll lose your husband. There's a story like that again from the Walks of Socrates, where a certain monk came along in a torn mandias, a torn monastic mantle, and gave a talk about humility. What do I see? He says, through those holes I see egotism through the holes. Some people are of the opinion that to be humble, it's enough not to go strutting about in plumes like the Bersaglieri. Of course, that too is a sign that a man isn't standing well on the inside. But that isn't what it is, putting a piece of clothing on to cover your body and having a certain dignity about you, being clean and so on. That isn't egotism. It's something that is actually required among people. Having a special suit to go to someone else's celebration, to a wedding, to a funeral, to an engagement, to a feast day. He is a human being. Man is a social creature. He is made in the image of God, and the social side is part of that image. It is as Basil the Great says, what is inside, the mindset, is what stinks before God. That is, a man should not have his own egotism. He should not have that inner mindset, that Luciferian mindset. That is what makes God not look upon such people. Let each of us look at how he thinks about the gifts God has given him, about the place where God has put him, about his giving you a companion you can actually talk with, that he set you in surroundings where you feel like you're in a greenhouse. Because it's true that there are people who have such people around them, relatives, friends, and there are others again who are surrounded by people who on their own had no worth at all, yet God filled them with grace. He gave them a sweetness. And what the prophet says comes true, more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. You see a father with 10 children and there isn't a single child to comfort him in his old age. And they throw him into some nursing home over there. And then you see a man with no children at all, and there are 10, 20, 30 people hanging over his bed, women and men, to help him. These are not chance events. They are events that flow out of humility, out of the humble mindset. God does not abandon a man who is humble, because that man resembles him. He humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. So go and read Philippians chapter 2. What need did God have to come into the world to take our place? To become a king, to have people applaud him, to be raised on high. Why did he come into the world? He humbled himself, he came down low, and because he humbled himself, even unto death, and the death of the cross, therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, that every knee should bow of those in heaven. How deeply he humbled himself and accepted humiliation, to be tempted to have Satan come and say to him, "Command these stones to become bread." Who are you, Mr. Satan, to say such things? And yet he submitted to temptation. Satan takes him up to the pinnacle and says, "Throw yourself down, and this will happen." And then he even has the audacity to tell him, "Worship me, and I will give you all these things if you fall down and worship me." Angels minister to him afterwards. That is how it is with man too. If a man humbles himself willingly, then whatever happens to him, whether he has good or he has bad, and even when he has good, "My God, you keep me, these things are yours. Grant me to be worthy that your name not be blasphemed through this piece of bread you give me, through this roof you keep me under, through this means of getting around that you have given me. And if something to the contrary should happen, I deserve it, Lord, and worse than what is happening to me. And I don't want you to take my cross away. I don't want you to take the temptation away. Only give me the strength to be able to carry it." That is what you should do. When God sees people like that, he comes down to earth again and becomes man again. But we don't have that. We have egotism. "I'll run you. I'll manage you. I'm the one who counts." God will humiliate you. And if for a moment he lets you soar, you will suffer such a demolition that even your name will be lost. Everything will be lost. In this world, whether as individuals or as leaders of other movements, undertakings, and so forth, I would also like to share with you a few sayings just as the saints express them, not merely my own opinion. For many people will tell you, "I am poor, so I shall go where Lazarus went." Do you know how many poor people are in hell and how many rich people are in paradise? It depends on whether you made good use of your poverty and whether you made good use of your wealth. It isn't your circumstances that make it hard. It's your mindset that makes it hard. And it isn't your circumstances that make it easy. It's your mindset that makes it easy. If poor Lazarus went to paradise, into the bosom of Abraham, he went because he never once believed he deserved a better lot. He never cursed the man upstairs who ate so ostentatiously. And surely the smell of the food came down to him, the man who passed in front of him so showily and so hard-heartedly, and with the very things that people would never consider weapons with those he won the bosom of Abraham. Pay attention to what I'm telling you, John Chrysostom says. It is not poverty of spirit that is called blessed, the dim-witted man, the fool. Don't you know this? Is he going to go to paradise just for that? Is that the sort of people who are up there? No. What is blessed is the awareness and the recognition of that poverty. That's when a man understands that I am naked and laid bare. What am I, really? And if today I know that one and one make two, and someone else doesn't, I do not know it because I discovered or devised it myself. I know it because he made it known to me, because he allowed it. Because if he doesn't put it there, no one can make use of anything. Install whatever system you like. Put in whatever you want. All automated throughout the house. One little coin's worth, one of those things at the meter that's called a fuse, burns out and all of it just sits there and you stare at it. There are houses where at the touch of a button things move. They heat, they ventilate, they lift, they bake. What don't they do? And even though so many thousands were spent, they tell you there's still no supply, the pole is far away. That's how man is. Who is going to make all of that work? The current. So he is the one who gives the brilliance, who gives the grace, who serves us, who does us. He is the one, that is why it says, it is not poverty of spirit, some dim-witted man that is called blessed, it is the man who has the awareness and the recognition of his own poverty, that without him he is nothing at all, nothing without him. And it goes on to say, humility before God is a great thing. And in another place it is not put that way. It is put differently, the humble soul before the great God, which means that all the humble will be found standing before the great God, just as all the proud, all who are full of themselves, will be found standing before the great devil. That is what it comes down to. Let me bring you a little more of that patristic fragrance. In just a few words, here is an essential rule for every person. Blessed is he whose life is exalted, but whose mind is humble. Blessed, it says, is the one who leads an exalted life yet has a humble mind. Not I, but you, O Lord, work miracles in the world through me. But have you seen how the church speaks of the saints? We venerate Saint Nectarios of Aegina, for example, and ask for his miracle. The saint works the miracle for us, and we hurry to bring him our candle, our oil, our votive offering, and our thanks. Yet he takes nothing for himself. The glory, honor, and veneration go to the Lord. He did nothing by himself, apart from offering his prayer. But if the Lord, glory to him who works all things through you at a single nod of his will. Nothing here is left for the saint, nothing at all for the saint. He is the one who does it. He is the great one. That is where a person's nous, the spiritual intellect, should always be fixed on him. We depend both in this world and in the other. That is why it says, blessed is the one whose life is lofty but whose mind is humble. And Macarius the Great says, the humble man never falls. How is it possible for him not to fall? Where would he fall from, since he already holds himself lower than everyone else? Do you catch it? Think of why a carpet is called a carpet in Greek. The word comes from humility, because it is trodden underfoot down there and it says nothing. That is where the word comes from. When people tread on us, we say for appearance's sake, oh yes, I am humble. But when they tread on the sore spot of our ego or our own interest, a wild beast comes out from inside. Do you know who I am? And this and that and the other. The people of the Mani have a saying, give him wine and you will learn the truth. That is their own saying. Here it is, tread on his ego and on his interest, and you will see who he really is. That is also why card players say that a person's character shows only over the cards there where money is at stake. Play cards with a man you take for an angel, you are not even playing for much, just for a lemonade. And watch how he turns wild, how his hair stands on end and all the rest, over a single franc. Do you understand the ego and self-interest get tangled up together, and against them stands the spirit of the humble, the poor in spirit? Humility is to reckon yourself a sinner. It is to believe, even when you are not a sinner, that you are one. That is what it is, and it is to consider that you have done no good thing before God, knowing that whatever you have done cannot bear to pass through God's measure and God's scales. And the work of humility is silence, and not reckoning yourself as anything at all. The man who does not place himself next to some wicked person in order to come out looking good, but places himself next to the good person, and above all before God, so that he comes out looking bad, that is the humble man. The other one is not right. Saint Arsenios, a man of some 90 years, with a raising of the dead to his credit, used to pray and say, Lord, add to us more time, that I may make a beginning of repentance, of metanoia. Who is saying this? The man who had already spent 70 years in ascetic discipline, the man who shut the devil up in a bottle, the man who raised the dead, he was saying, add more time to me, that I may make a beginning of repentance. Because repentance is not something you do once. Repentance is for every single fall. And we fall with the word, and we fall with the eye, and we fall with the hand, and we fall with the ear, and we fall with the flesh, and we fall with everything. Have you noticed that short, compact prayer which the church has placed here in this season, the prayer of Saint Ephrem? O Lord and Master of my life, give me not a spirit of sloth, of idle curiosity, of the love of power, and of empty talk. Which of us has paid any attention to it these days? Who has covered up that devil's box with a black cloth? Who has covered the TV these days? The church has put on black. You have seen it in church. Everything is in black. You leave it there uncovered and simply sit. Where am I? Where is the acknowledgement that you are a sinner? Where is the belief that Christ will come for your sake, and that his passion will be enacted anew for you and for me? Where is metanoia? Where is the turning back? Where is humility? Someone was once going into a church, and another man said, "What strange people these are. Can he go in looking like that?" And yet there are many people like that. That was only an example. There are many who make it hard for themselves to go in. And the old churches, even though they were built with real magnificence and were enormous in size, it was as though dwarfs were meant to enter through it. I do not know whether you have been to Bethlehem and seen it for yourselves. The doorway is 1 meter high. You have to stoop to enter. Once you are inside, why is that here? The doorway rises a little higher. But to enter here, you must humble yourself. If you will not humble yourself and think yourself to be somebody important, then you are not fit to enter. You must humble yourself. Something like this once happened to me in Portaria, where I was spending the summer many years ago. Nectarios was a small child then. I had taken him by the hand, and we had gone out into a square. There was a great plane tree there and a tiny church of our Most Holy Theotokos, 3 meters by 3, with beautiful Byzantine icons inside. 3 people stopped outside, a woman and 2 gentlemen. They appeared to be educated people, perhaps even scholars. They got out of their car and went to enter, and... So one man was standing there saying, look at this architecture, he says, look at it here. He was saying it to the other one, and the 2 of them were discussing it, and they had found the church's supposed mistake, because the church had a doorway only 1 meter high. Since they were saying it out loud, I thought I had been given an opening to add my own bit of foolishness. I said, forgive me. I would not have stepped into your conversation, but since you said it so loudly, it is as though you are saying you do not mind, that you are not afraid of hearing another answer. He says, what is it? No, go ahead, tell us. I say, that is not the reason. It is not a failure of architecture. They wanted to cut our ego down a little, I said. To get in here, you have to be humble. You have to make yourself shorter. You have to take the plume off your head. So they look at one another. The young woman looks. This lady looks. They had never noticed that detail. You see, he wants by every possible means to show us what we ought to do, that we have to make ourselves small. And us, the moment somebody comes to the house, we open our heart wide. Come, let me show you my new dress. Come, let me show you my new shoes. Come, let me show you this. Come, let me show you my dog. Come, let me show you my canary. Come, let me show you my Angora cat. Come here, let me show you. What is it you're going to show me? What am I supposed to show you? Humble yourself and be afraid that God may take it all away from you. And then, you see, what will you show me? You will show me your nakedness. That is when you will really be showing me something, isn't it? Think about this whole subject in general, the way these holy people set it out, because unfortunately we have not grasped it as we should. In the Wisdom of Sirach, chapter 3, verse 19, it says this, The greater you are, however great you may be in position, in learning, in money, in this and that and the other, however high up you stand, so much the more humble yourself, and you will find grace before the Lord. However high you stand in society, for example, within yourself you should see that you are nothing. So much the more humble yourself, it says, and you will find grace before the Lord. And St. Gregory the theologian says, the Lord, having humbled himself and become man, left us the finest road. He showed us humility as the finest road to being lifted up. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Christ, he says, is the one who left behind a real road so that people can walk it and receive it if they want to. So I do not know what sort of mindset you hold among yourselves, but it is in our hands, the one who humbles himself and the one who exalts himself. There are the two keys. Take hold of the key of humility, and now fly. I do not know if you remember, I once told you an example, and since it fits this season, I would like to tell it again, and to have it written down, so that others may hear it too. It is a kind of humble-mindedness, because a person would want an example. It is said that a poor woman was going from house to house begging for her family, because she was a widow with no means, and she was sick as well. She came to the house of a very wealthy man, and as it happened, the master of the house himself was in, not one of the servants or anyone else, so she found herself face to face with the master of these rich people himself. So she told him her situation, "Please, I am ill, I am a widow, I have three small children," and so on. "If you think you could help me with something." He searched the way we search our pockets. He searched his pockets and found nothing. He says, "I have nothing, I am not carrying anything." "Thank you," she says. "Thank you very much. God bless your kindness." And she turns to go. He says to her, "Wait." He goes into his office and gives her a check from his checkbook. This wealthy man was well known in every bank all over the world, as if Onassis, God rest him, had signed it for you. So he hands her a piece of paper and says, "Go to any bank you like and cash this." She could not read. She took the paper and said to herself, "He has made a fool of me. He has given me a piece of paper." She knew what a small coin was, a 10, a 50, that sort of thing. Checks and things like that she knew nothing about. She took the paper and put it away, but how could she ever bring herself to walk into a bank? She was ashamed. She was afraid. How could she go into a bank in case she was insulted? Who knows what? In any case, after some time she dared to show it to another woman, who supposedly knew about such things, and that one said, "This is for a bank. It is for a bank. I can see it is official. Go and cash it." So indeed she goes to the bank. She goes in very timidly and asks where she should go. They pointed her to the teller, and she went over to the teller. The moment she showed it, he recognized the signature. He saw whose name it was. "Where did you come across this man?" he says. "Tell me what this is?" he says. "It is money for you." "Money for me?" she says. "Does it say there that I am to receive money?" "Yes." "Do you know what it says here?" "No," she says. "I do not know my letters, and he gave it to me a long while ago." "Yes," he says. "I can see that from the date." "Do you know what it says?" he says. "No," she says, "I do not know. It says 50 gold sovereigns. Give it back to me, please," she says. "Give it here." "Why, give it to me," she says. "The man has made a mistake." "Take the money," he says. "So what if he made a mistake?" There she is, the poor soul, half fainting from hunger, and her thought is that he has made a mistake. "Give it back to me," she tells him. "I will start shouting, 'Give it here, you are mad,'" he says to her. He throws it back at her and she takes it. She takes it, and how could she sleep? Now she was looking for any way to get to that house as quickly as she possibly could. So in the end, she went back to the house. She knocks, she finds the man, and timidly she pulls the paper out. She asks him, "Is this your handwriting?" He says, "Yes." "Why?" He says, "Did you go to the bank?" "I went." "And they didn't cash it for you?" "No," she says. "They told me that something is written here." She couldn't bring herself to say that it was written for 50, How could she even get the words 50 gold sovereigns out of her mouth? Something is written on it. What does it say? He asks. Did I make some other mistake? Give it here to me, let me look at it. Maybe he hadn't signed it. Maybe it was one thing, maybe it was another. He asks, why didn't he cash it for you? He wanted to give it to me, she says, but I did not take it. What did you not take? This money, she says. It cannot possibly be that much money for me. I am not worthy of so much money. So I said, surely you have made a mistake. As soon as the other man heard this, he said, indeed, I have made a mistake. Give it back to me. He took it, went inside, added a zero, and turned the 50 into 500. Now go and accept whatever they give you. He knew perfectly well that he had made no mistake, and the 50 became 500, whereas we would have pocketed the 50 and gone straight back for more, and even supposing he had made a mistake. Put yourself in my place, he wrote it. So what is that to me? These are the fruits of humility. I don't deserve this. I shouldn't be taking 50 gold sovereigns. Oh, is that so? That's how little you think of yourself. Then take 500. That is what God is like. If a human being acts that way toward another human being, think what God does. Let us stop here. So, this beatitude tonight, shall we go on with it or leave it for the next time?